Okay, well, as I said just before that hymn, this evening we're going to be continuing on, I suppose, a series that I've started during the morning prayer meetings, but this A seemed a good opportunity to accelerate that, and B also, having taken the prayer meeting this morning, it seemed a fantastic opportunity to actually link them together. So I've been reading through this book by Sinclair Ferguson, By Grace Alone, and getting the book was actually prompted by us singing the hymn of How the Grace of God Amazes Me, and a very, very quick search online revealed the book that Sinclair Ferguson has written. This evening, I want to have a look at the third verse of the hymn, which reads, "Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was he, great was his grace to me, his wayward one." This morning we looked at the second stanza, and we considered the way that the hymn writer, who wrote this 50, 60 years ago in Africa, and it was subsequently translated, but how the hymn writer has captured the concept of the prodigal son. And to some extent that continues again in this stanza, with the last line of his wayward one. But having focused on the prodigal son this morning, I particularly want to look at, the line, "Great was his grace to me," and actually expand back on that verse based on that little stanza. And I guess that causes us to say, well, great was his grace. I mean, his grace is an undeserved favour. You know, it's something that we didn't merit. It's something that we didn't earn. It's something that we've been given. But it's, if it was just given, it would be called a gift. It's given completely without any conditions. It's given almost when you deserve something else. And I want to look at this topic tonight under three main points, which is firstly the humiliation of the cross, secondly the brutality of the cross, and thirdly the necessity of the cross. So firstly, the humiliation of the cross. We read the narrative that Luke gives of the events leading up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. And it was a long reading, and A, that's because it's very hard to break into that passage, but B, also because there is so much in that passage. There are so many small events that all add up to paint a very big picture. And one of the key themes that Luke has in his passage is actually a number of different ways that he talks about the fact that Jesus was God. Luke goes to lots of lengths to prove to us that this man who was crucified was God. And this happens through a number of different conversations. We have Jesus in front of the chief priests and the scribes in verse 66 to 71, where Jesus describes himself. He says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And the question that comes back is, so are you the Son of God? So Jesus called himself the Son of Man, which was one of his titles. And then he gets asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You rightly say that I am." Having discussed that Jesus is God, the Jews know what this means. They immediately say, "This is blasphemy. This man is claiming to be God." There's no doubt in their minds. They instantly jump on this as a statement to say, "This man is claiming to be God." But the next conversation Jesus really has is with Pilate. Pilate is an interesting character because, as Ferguson says, he is remembered for one event in history. and his name is not spoken of well. Pilate thought to try and put Jesus out of the way. He was a nuisance. But in doing so, Pilate has condemned himself in history to one of the most heinous acts that's ever occurred. There's several reasons for that. Mostly, they bring Jesus to Pilate and say, this man's a troublemaker. So interestingly, the charge was blasphemy, but they know that Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy. So they say, this man's a troublemaker. Pilate says, okay, are you the king of the Jews? The king of the Jews was another term that was used for the person who was to save the Jewish people. And Jesus says, I am. Pilate doesn't see Jesus as a troublemaker. Pilate sees Jesus as an innocent man. And this is pointed out to us repeatedly in this passage. We have Pilate in chapter 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault with this man. Verse 14. You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Verse 15. I sent him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise and release him. Verse 22. I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Then, not just Pilate, but a little bit later on, in verse 41, we also have the thieves. One of the thieves turns around to his dying companion and says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You then have verse 47, the centurion. Certainly this was a righteous man, i.e. a man who had done nothing wrong. So Luke is here setting up a picture for us that Jesus is God, that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And in doing so, he's trying to tell us what this sacrifice of the crucifixion means. We also have, not spoken of as a title, but through events, we see the other aspect of Jesus, that he was the Christ, the anointed one, that he was the acceptable sacrifice. In verse 45 of chapter 23, we read, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The temple was the house of God where sacrifice was made. Only the high priest could enter the veil, and he had to do so with blood, and he had to do so having purified himself, and on behalf of the people he would sacrifice before God and seek intercession. And Luke records that the veil was torn, that God stated, there is now no more need of any further sacrifice. There is no need for anyone else to stand between you and me. For this man who was being crucified has completed that. Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice. And indeed, with the humiliation of the cross, we also have the fact that it was humiliating. So firstly, we have who was on this cross? An innocent man. Nothing is more humiliating than someone innocent being both charged, falsely tried, and then condemned for that charge. But even more than that, Jesus allowed this to happen. Philippians tells us that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That little bit at the end, I think sometimes we miss, even the death of the cross. Because this was crucifixion. This was complete abomination to the Jews. Crucifixion is considered in history one of the most cruel forms of torture. But to the Jews themselves, it was an abomination. And Galatians 3:13 reminds us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been the curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," which is a quote from Deuteronomy, where it speaks of the person who is hung on the tree as defiling the land. And what's most interesting about this is that the Jewish leaders call for crucifixion. Pilate doesn't announce how Jesus is to die. The Jewish leaders call for it. And in doing that, they are saying, this man is an abomination. Destroy him. He has committed crimes that are punishable by death. Yet Pilate said he's innocent. The centurion said he's innocent. The thief on the cross says he's innocent. And even the chief priests and the scribes have said he's innocent because they keep changing the charge. If it was a charge that stuck, you wouldn't need to change it. But they have called out for crucifixion. And not just that Jesus was crucified, but he was crucified with thieves and robbers and murderers. He died with criminals who deserved their death. This is God's Son who did not deserve his own death. And right at the start of this narrative, we had, I think, two bits of some of the biggest humiliation, which is betrayal. Firstly, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. And Judas betrays him with a kiss. A kiss is a sign of affection, of friendship. You kiss people that are brought, in effect, into your personal space, that you let close to you. It's a sign of safety. Yet Judas used that as a weapon, and he betrayed Jesus. And that is humiliating, for that to happen, for your closest companions to do that. But the second betrayal is a betrayal and separation, that Peter betrays Jesus. He denies him. And Jesus is obviously in near contact to Peter here, because it says that he looked across at him. So they were close enough that Peter knew what was going on with Jesus, and Jesus probably knew what was going on with Peter, and did anyway as the Son of God. But it says that Peter denied him 3 times. Again, humiliated. No one wanted to associate with Jesus. But having been tried falsely, having been betrayed and humiliated, there was the crucifixion itself. The hymn speaks of the lion suffered on Calvary's tree. In a couple of short words, there's an awful lot contained. We have the separation. We've already spoken about Peter's betrayal. But at Gethsemane, Jesus is taken off and he is separated from his disciples, from his close circle of friends and companions, from those who have supported him in his ministry for 3 years. He is separated from family, in some ways not physically, for it says that the women followed him, but he is separated. And more so, he is separated from God. Matthew 27:46 reads, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting there. Jesus, when he took on our sins, was forsaken by God. To say that he suffered on Calvary's tree is an understatement there. That's the mental anguish. And there was the physical anguish too. And I don't want to dwell on the physical as being for the gory detail, but it speaks of a number of events here. That firstly, before he even got to the cross, Jesus sweated in agony. And it says that he was so earnest in prayer and knowing what was coming, caused his sweat to fall like great drops of blood. Jesus knew what his death meant. And then it talks about the fact that Jesus went before Herod and he was beaten. And this wasn't just a couple of sticks. This would have been a Roman flogging, which means leather strips with bits of bones tied into them. It wasn't uncommon for prisoners to die from flogging. Jesus is mocked. We read in other Gospels the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. It would have been pushed into him. And these aren't little blackberries. These are thorns, a couple of inches long. Jesus was made to carry his cross. This was one of the ways the Romans crucified people. They would normally have to carry the cross brace of the cross. The uprights were often in the ground already, and they were lifted up onto them. But certainly the cross brace, a great big chunk of wood, for a man who's been beaten, who's been already is struggling physically. And then he was crucified. Crucifixion, as I said, is considered one of the most horrific forms of death. In its normal form, it would take sometimes days for people to die. They would be stripped naked, nailed or tied onto the cross, and they would gradually die of exhaustion or asphyxiation. This is what Jesus suffered on Calvary's tree. And that causes us to ask, in this brutality of the cross, why did God do it? What would cause God to do this to his son? Why choose such brutality to redeem his people? There's probably three reasons that we can see there. The first is God's holiness. That might strike you as odd, but in seeing the crucifixion, what we see is the way God wishes to treat sin. He picked one of the most cruel forms of death derived on this earth, and he used it to demonstrate to us what sin means. In this, God demonstrates his holiness, that God cannot suffer sin. And he hates it so much that to redeem us cost his son crucifixion. We see the love of God. If this had been a simple, if I can put it that way, death, we probably would not quite understand the depths of what and how God demonstrates his love to us. We sang that first hymn, How Deep the Father's Love. This is the depths of love for not his son, but for us. This is how God proves it, that we look at the cross and see the extent that God was willing to go to save us. And the third is kind of linked to the first one that I said, but it's the cross actually shows us the horror of sin itself. Man is fallen. Man is sinful. God repeatedly through Scripture tells us that he cannot have a relationship with a sinful being, that one sin's enough to remove us from the presence of God. We think back to the Garden of Eden. It was one sin that did it, that caused a separation between God and man that led to this. And we need to understand in reading through this passage, in thinking about it, in singing this hymn, what are we actually singing about? We're singing about what it cost. So thirdly, the necessity of the cross. We've kind of touched on that. Why did God need to do it? Because he is holy. But more so because we can't. Again, the hymn writer has captured that so beautifully. I think hymns have that way of being able to summarise great things in poetry. I'm not much of a poet, and I'm sure many will tell you that, including my mother. But here we have some fantastic poetry. Not for my righteousness, for I have none. Not for I have some, but not enough. I have none. I have nothing. You know, Romans 3 speaks of that. That there is none righteous, no, not one. So it's not just me, it's not just you, it's not just our neighbour. No one is righteous. Romans 7, Paul also speaks of it again, but he's talking about himself there, where when he starts to understand sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Fortunately for us, Paul doesn't finish there. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can't save ourselves. Not only are we not righteous, but we can't save ourselves. As Mark was speaking this afternoon, I actually added a whole bunch of points after the devotions as part of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Because that fantastic point that man can't climb up to God, man can't build a tower as they did in Genesis to try and reach God. We can't create the unsinkable ship and think we can sail to God. That we are God's. No, we can't do anything. It's important to realise the way that God delivers us and offers salvation is in one way the proof that this is not an earthly religion. It's not based on what we do. I'm not aware of any other earthly religion where God suffers on behalf of man. The gods of other religions may suffer amongst themselves, but they never do it selflessly, they do it selfishly. They do it for themselves, not for others. But in this story of the cross and this narrative that we've got, God selflessly gives of himself to save us. God had to descend to us, as Mark spoke this afternoon. We don't go up to God. God came down to us. There is nothing we could do for ourselves. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's nothing there for us. There's nothing in us that merited salvation. And importantly, there was no other way. This is the necessity of the cross. There was no other way. And how do we know that? Because Jesus prayed in agony in the garden to his Father, begging for there to be another way. And God said, no, this is how it has to happen. Jesus prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. And this isn't just a request, because it says that he was in agony. He knew what was coming. He knew what this crucifixion meant. He knew the separation. He knew the physical pain. He knew the spiritual burden that he would bear. And he begged God for another way. But he also submitted to God's will. And God said, there is no other way. And that's important. Because if there was another way, then God just crucified his son unnecessarily. But in this we know what sin cost, that there was no other way. And it's important to remember, this wasn't an afterthought of God. This wasn't something that happened just because God let it happen. Since the fall of man, and before that, God knew this is what he would need to do. In Genesis, even in the garden, as God speaks to Adam and Eve, there is a small hint there when God says that the serpent, that you will, he will bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head. God at some point would overcome the devil. Genesis further on, God promises to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I don't know whether Abraham understood what that promise meant in its fullness. In the Psalms, particularly Psalm 22, I considered reading that as well this evening. I'd recommend reading that as a compliment to this passage in the sermon that we've been thinking about tonight. But in Psalm 22, from verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. That's a psalm written probably around 1,000 years before Christ, which Christ then quotes. And in that quoting, we understand that psalm more fully. This is a prophecy of Christ. You know, why are you so far from helping me? This was prophesied. We have the whole of Isaiah 53, again, another reading we could have had this evening. You know, where Christ is prophesied as both coming and also of dying. And even in some ways his death is predicted in the form, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Think back to that verse we read from Deuteronomy, that the one who hangs on the tree is cursed. They are despised. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Again, prophecy of what Christ would endure on our behalf. And Peter, after Jesus' death and resurrection, speaks of it in Acts 2, in that great sermon that he delivers, where he says, and him, being Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The crucifixion was no random act. It was planned. It was foretold by God. It was necessary. So there's really two options now. How do we respond to this? Having sung the hymn, having thought about this verse, how do we respond to it? There's one easy option. We can bury our heads in the sand and ignore it. We can say that's a nice story, but it's a story, it happened a long time ago. We can ignore what we have read. We can ignore salvation. We can ignore Christ, the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the way that he paid for our sins. And in doing so, we can look forward to what Christ endured on the cross. And we have learnt that what Christ endured on the cross was suffering. It was separation from God. Christ endured on the cross what we deserve. And for those who believe in Christ, that penalty has been paid. For those who do not, that is the penalty that they await. Or we cannot ignore it. We can see in the cross God condescended as man, subjected himself to life on earth, innocent, yet suffered, and died on our behalf. And we can look at that and recognise salvation. We can recognise that an innocent one who was crucified, who bore this penalty from God, has, for those who believe in him, taken that penalty on himself on our behalf. And this is what the hymn writer has done. This hymn is the outpouring of the heart of one who has been saved, who has recognised and has fallen on their knees in fearful prayer to God and said, "Lord, save me," as the thief on the cross did. Salvation was not a complicated thing. I think sometimes we overcomplicate what salvation is. But I think the best example that we have is those words that were uttered by the thief, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It didn't require anything complex. It didn't require a thesis. It didn't require a doctoral degree. It required someone heartfeltly calling out to God, "Save me." So this verse, "Not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree. Crucified with thieves was he. Great was his grace to me, his wayward one." May all of us who have tasted of that grace be able to sing this hymn with great gusto. Be able to, as the hymn writer has, wonder at the grace of God. You know, the hymn starts, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." And every verse speaks of this story. Pray that tonight we will have been reminded. Many of us celebrated the Lord's Supper together here early this afternoon. In that we've already had a reminder of Christ's death and resurrection and of the penalty. Pray this evening, though, that this may cause us to reflect again. For those that do not have this hymn on their heart, who cannot sing praises, pray that tonight there will have been opportunity to hear the gospel, to hear what God has done, and to have opportunity to call out as the thief did, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Amen.